And so I'm so thankful that we're doing this series on apologetics and that I can be a part of it. Unfortunately, I missed the last couple weeks, as some of you know, and my grandmother was not doing very well, and she became very ill. So we quickly hurried up to the great state of Maine, and unfortunately, she passed away right after we got there. But I appreciate the cards that some of you sent us, and I know some of you have been praying for us, so we do appreciate that. One good thing, I was able to speak at my grandmother's funeral, and she was a believer in Jesus Christ. Her hope was in Christ, and so again, we say goodbye to her, but we will see her again someday, and that's a great hope that we have. And I think in a few weeks, we'll be hearing about the resurrection, a tremendous thing. But for this morning, I'm going to focus on the biblical basis for apologetics. In some ways, this is an easy message because there's so much in the Bible about apologetics, the importance of defending our faith. In some ways, it's a difficult message because there is so much. So where should I begin? What should I cover? What should I focus on? First, I think a little recap would be good. Simon talked a couple weeks ago about the fact that there's a spiritual war taking place. Again, this is kind of foundational to doing apologetics. Knowing that there's a battle, a conflict taking place in our world and in our culture, and that there's spiritual forces involved in this is very important. If there's a war, if there's a battle, then you must be able to give a defense. Makes sense, right? There's the offense of the gospel moving forward, the kingdom of God moving forward. There's also the defense when there's a counter, when there's an attack on our faith, we must give a defense for what we believe and stand our ground. Two, we learned that there are reasons for our faith. We have a reasonable faith. Unfortunately, in our culture and society, some people will try to characterize us as Christians, as people that just have faith. We lack reason. In fact, there's a book out there. I don't know if you've heard of it. Have you heard of the Handbook on Making Atheists? Anyone heard of that? It's a book. It's a new book that's out there. And again, the author says, faith is believing despite the evidence. Believing in lack of evidence. Which, by the way, the Bible never defines faith that way. Throughout the centuries of Christianity, we never believe faith is believing something without evidence or lack of evidence. But again, so many people try to say that about us. But we have a faith that is reasonable. It is grounded in reality, historical fact. We have great arguments for our faith. So again, we have a very reasonable faith. Having a reasonable faith means that we should not fear to enter the marketplace of ideas. We should not be afraid to stand up and proclaim the gospel, because when people have objections, we have answers. So again, this is all kind of foundational. Today, we're going to be focusing on this fact, that there are clear commands in the Word of God telling us to defend our faith. It's very clear. To me, as a follower of Christ, this is the most important reason to do apologetics. That my God tells me, Jeremy, I want you to defend my faith. Now, in some ways, does God need me to defend him? No, God is a big boy, as we could say that. God is a big boy. He does not necessarily need us to defend him, but he commands us and asks us to do that. Okay, and so again, we're going to be focusing on several scripture verses that will be telling us this morning. Now, one thing I'm going to do, there's a lot to cover. I'm going to try to be quick. I'm going to start with the Old Testament. Oftentimes, people will jump right into the New Testament. I teach Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. It's so rich. And there's so many examples of people doing apologetics in the Old Testament. So that's where we're going to start. Here we go. At the very, very beginning, Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It goes on to tell us that things were empty and void, and there was darkness over the surface. Yet the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and God would speak and say, let there be light, and there was, and he separated light and darkness. He saw it, it was good, it was morning, evening, the first day, and it goes through and lists all these things in creation that God created. I loved how Psalm 90 was shared this morning, a psalm of Moses. What does he say in that psalm? Same thing. God, you formed it all. You created it all. You made it all. Now, again, this is foundational and this is very significant to doing apologetics. Why is that? Well, Moses, traditionally, people believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis. Moses was writing about 1,400 years before the time of Christ, and Moses was raised and writing in a culture that believed there was many, many different gods. It's called polytheism. So the Egyptians believed in many gods. Where they were going, into the promised land, the Canaanites and the other people groups there believed in many different gods. And Moses starts off the word of God by saying, in the beginning, God. Not many different gods. Not gods that ruled over this part of the creation or that part of creation or that part of creation. One God who ruled over everything. This is huge. If you're interacting with a culture that believes in many gods, the first thing you must establish about your faith and your belief is, there's not many, there's one. And that's exactly what Moses does. One thing that's interesting about the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 is the use of a Hebrew word, bara. The primary definition of this word is to make something that has not been in existence before. We as Christians believe that God created everything out of nothing. Now again, the other cultures that Moses was interacting with, they believe that creation, material, the material world was always there. Or they believe that God created things out of himself. But we as Christians, and Moses makes this clear, we believe that God created everything out of nothing. There was nothing before God. He was there, and he made everything. Now here we go. We're going to look at some of the other creation accounts. I don't know if you've studied these or not. It's very fascinating. It's interesting to do. In Mesopotamia, that's the area in which the Promised Land was a part of, they were entering into. Their creation accounts believe that the divine spirit and cosmic matter are coexistence and co-eternal. So there's a spirit, a divine spirit, their head god probably, more than likely, and material world, and they both existed eternally together. Again, Moses, right from the very beginning of the Word of God, says what? Wrong. That's wrong. There's one God. He goes on, creation began as a cosmic struggle between order and chaos. So in these other creation accounts, you had these gods of chaos and gods of order. And they ended up battling it out. For example, Tiamat was a female goddess of the Mesopotamians, and she was a goddess of chaos. There's a couple other gods. They reproduced. They made more gods. One of her sons was Marduk. Marduk was a god of order. His mother was a god of chaos. They went to battle. They had a fight. Marduk killed his mother, and from his mother's body and her blood created the earth. That's what they believe. Now, clearly, from the word of God, Moses says what? In the beginning, one God created all things. There was no battle. There's nothing he had to overcome. There was not this good and evil coexisting eternally that's battling it out. There was one good God. Again, we go to Egypt. Remember, Moses was raised where? Egypt. Good, you guys are with me. I'm trying to be dynamic here because I know people are going to fall asleep on me. I'll try to keep you awake. In Egypt, their creation accounts, again, were radically different than what Moses recorded. They believe life originated from pre-existent primordial waters. They called this Nun. Now, here's a little trivia question. There's someone who came after Moses to lead the Israelites. His name was Joshua. Joshua was the son of what? Nun. I'm not going to get too close to the speakers. That would wake people up, though. Okay, so Joshua was the son of Nun. So here's Joshua, a Hebrew name, meaning Yahweh is salvation. And he's named after what? He's the son of Nun. His father was named after a pagan deity. Just a little side note there. But again, they believe life originated from pre-existent primordial waters. They believe eventually hills appeared in these waters, and upon one of them, the creator god, Re or Ra, came into being through an act of self-generation. So think about this. Moses says there's one creator god who's eternally existed. The Egyptians believed there are many gods. One of them came out of the pre-existent primordial water, and he created everything else. Do you see this stark contrast that Moses is making here? Okay. Re brought order out of chaos by taking control of the eight pre-existent gods. So again, before Re, the creator god, there are what? Eight gods that already existed. Again, Re created the other gods by naming parts of his body or by spitting or sneezing them out. Achoo. Okay, that's a god right there. I'll call you Achoo. That's how it worked, according to the Egyptians. again, I share all of this to let you see from the very beginning of the Word of God, Moses is doing apologetics. In the culture he's in, with the belief of all these different gods, Moses is standing up saying, no, that is false. There is one God, one true God who created all things. He didn't have to fight for the position as the primary God. Him and matter aren't coexisting eternally. It's just him. John D. Currid, he is a professor at RTS here in Charlotte, a great Old Testament scholar. He says this, Genesis 1 sets in stark contrast to that dark mythological polytheism. The biblical account has as its chief purpose to glorify the one creator God who is the sole God of all reality. So again, from the very start of the Word of God, we see apologetics on display. We're going to fast forward a little bit to Exodus. Exodus chapter 5 through 14. This is where Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go. That's my paraphrased version of that. But again, he goes to Pharaoh and he confronts Pharaoh. Now, there's lots of stuff going on here. I wish I had more time. Some of the guys said, hey, go until noon. I won't do that. There's so much stuff I could talk about here that has apologetic significance. But I'm going to focus on one event, one story. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 7. And hopefully as I go over this, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to go over some of the cultural significance. And hopefully light bulbs will go off, and you'll say, wow, I never knew this. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle. One translation said, where's the evidence? Essentially he's saying, show me evidence. You say your God is the true God. Show me evidence. Prove yourself by working a miracle. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. There's several things I could say here. One thing that strikes me from this is he's saying, hey, where's the evidence? Show me, prove it to me. And they did, and he still didn't believe. One thing I want to tell you, as you go and do apologetics, it doesn't mean people are always going to believe what you say. Even though Moses performed this amazing miracle, he still would not believe. But Moses still did the right thing by demonstrating this. Here we go, the use of rods. The staff of Pharaoh in ancient Egypt was emblematic of royalty, power, and authority. So one thing we have to understand is Pharaoh, and you can see in his name there, see the words R-A? Ra. Pharaoh was considered to be divine. He was considered to be the son of Ra. So Pharaoh himself was deity, and his staff was a symbol of his deity. It was a symbol of his power and his strength. Not only that, Egyptians also believed that magicians, their rods were charged with superhuman strength. In fact, archaeologists have discovered pendants of dung beetles. They find these all the time, and they'll have little stories on them. And they found numerous pendants that have magicians holding a rod. They throw it down, the rod becomes a snake. Isn't that kind of cool? So this apparently was a common trick that they had. A common tool they had in their arsenal. So again, this makes more sense. When Aaron comes and show me, prove to me that you can do this. Rod down the ground becomes a snake. Magicians are probably like, oh, great. That's all you got? That's 101 right there. We learned this first day of magician school. Here we go. The snake was also a symbol that represented Pharaoh's sovereignty and was affixed to the front of his hat. Have you ever seen pictures of Pharaoh? He has the big hat. Right, and then what does he have right there? Snake. Normally it's a cobra. Right, that was a sign that he was sovereign. That was a sign, again, a symbol of his power and his deity. And so knowing the cultural background, when Moses is sharing this, Here comes Aaron, throws the rod down, becomes a snake. Again, the rod represents Pharaoh's power and authority. The snake is a symbol that he is divine, that he is sovereign over all things. They throw it down, it becomes a snake. The magicians come, do the same thing, and then Aaron's snake swallows and eats their snakes. What kind of message was that sending? It was sending a very clear one. Yahweh is the only sovereign God. Pharaoh, you're not. Very clear. Yahweh is more powerful than your magic. Yahweh is more powerful than anything you have. So let my people go. Again, John Currid says this, what the rod confrontation portrays is a heavenly combat, a war between the God of the Hebrews and the deities of Egypt. For the biblical writer, the whole episode of Israel and Egypt was a matter of theology. It was a question of who was the one true God, who was sovereign over the operation of the universe, and whose will was to come to pass in heaven and upon earth. And Moses was screaming out through the whole Exodus event, Yahweh. Yahweh's one true God. His will take place. Pharaoh, stop resisting it. Unfortunately, Pharaoh continued to resist. Okay, you guys all still with me? I know it's a lot of information. I know it's warm. I'm blowing more hot air out as I go. One more from the Old Testament. This is one of my favorite. Elijah, when he confronts Ahab on Mount Carmel. I love this story. It's a wonderful story. Most of you know it. Again, I'm going to share some background stuff that really makes this story, it's filled with irony. It's very ironic. Everything that happens here is, it's very ironic. I love it. Okay, here we go. So before this event, before Elijah confronts Ahab, Ahab was the king of Israel. He'd given over to Baal worship and worshiping false gods. In fact, his wife Jezebel, he allowed her to start tearing down altars to Yahweh and erecting altars to the false gods, the pagan gods. She clearly wore the pants in that family, and she was controlling things, and it was a very bad thing for Israel. And so Elijah's coming and trying to proclaim the truth of who Yahweh was, and he says, listen, you worship your false gods, I worship Yahweh, let's have a confrontation. Let's decide once and for all who the real God is. We'll go up to the Mount Carmel, we'll build altars, your God, your prophets, 450 to Baal, 400 to Asherah, his wife. You'll try to get Baal to respond by fire. I'll try to get Yahweh to respond by fire. The God who responds is the true God. Sound good? Handshake? Okay, let's go. Let's do this thing. Before this, you got to understand that 3 years earlier, Elijah predicted that it was not going to rain. Now, this is significant because in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, Moses lays out tests for a true prophet. If you're a true prophet, if you say something is going to happen, what must happen? What you said. If you say something is going to happen, it doesn't happen, guess what? False prophet. So Elijah's already clearly established in many ways that he's a real prophet. He said, hey, it's not going to rain. 3 years later, it still hasn't rained. Okay? Mount Carmel means the garden or orchard of God. Now here's the deal. Oftentimes during times of great prosperity, people would talk about Mount Carmel. I mean, you can imagine this luscious, beautiful, wonderful garden, right? You can picture it. That's what Mount Carmel was. And during times of prosperity, they're like, look at Mount Carmel. It's flourishing like Mount Carmel. Look at that. Hadn't rained in 3 years. You're up on the mountain. The mountain is what? Barren, dry, ugly. You can see all around you in the valleys. What is it? Barren, dry, ugly. No crops, nothing. Okay? Now here's the real thing. Baal, he was the head god of the Canaanites. He was known as the storm god. Okay, now think about this. It hadn't rained in 3 years. Who's the storm god? Baal. Hey, Baal, could you give us a little storm? A rainstorm would be nice? Nothing. The other thing is interesting. Normally, Baal was portrayed as a man riding a bull holding a lightning bolt in his hand. What was the challenge Elijah gave them? Who could send fire from heaven? Now listen, if your God is a storm god and he's holding a lightning bolt, wouldn't it be pretty easy to let go of that lightning bolt? Right? Again, Baal could not do it. Asherah, his wife, was a fertility goddess. So again, if you wanted to be fertile and have a child, you prayed to her. If you want your land to be fertile and have great crops, you pray to her. Guess what? 3 years, no rain. 3 years, no crops. 3 years, the ground was completely unfertile. Do you guys get this? Also, Jezebel means chaste. Morally pure or sexually a virgin. Clearly, if you read the accounts, she was neither of those things. So again, all this is very ironic, and this is what happens. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So again, with the confrontation on Mount Carmel, Baal, the storm god, couldn't bring rain for 3 years. Baal, the god of lightning, couldn't send fire to the earth. Ashtoreth, his wife, the fertility goddess, could not make the land fertile. But guess who could? Yahweh. The prophets of Baal, Ashtoreth, they had all day. They kept calling out to Baal, crying out to him, started cutting their bodies, started showing, "Hey, we're serious about this. We're cutting ourselves. We're hurting ourselves. Come on, Baal, do something." Nothing. And Elijah says what? One word. Consumed. Okay, again, the apologetic significant here is huge. A couple other things. Elijah means the Lord is God. So at the end of the story, they're saying what? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. They're saying, "Elijah, Elijah. The Lord, He is God." And then again, right after this, 1 Kings 18:41, kind of nice, neat way to end the story. Elijah predicts it's going to rain. And guess what happens? It rains. So who's the true prophet? Elijah. Who's the true God? Yahweh. Again, the apologetic significance, huge. A couple other examples from the Old Testament. Don't have time for all these. Deuteronomy 13:18, the test for a true prophet or not. Isaiah 1:18, most of you know this. "Come, let us reason, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, I'll make them white as snow." Again, God is saying, "Hey, listen, think about this. Who's your source of salvation? Where can salvation come from? Who can deal with the sin issue? Only I can. Think about this." Again, Isaiah 44 was quoted this morning. That was perfect. Isaiah 40 through 45, amazing section of scripture. I wish I had more time to deal with it. Saying, listen, God is the creator God. God is the one true God. He's it. No one else is there. Why worship idols? Don't waste your time worshiping these idols. You take a piece of wood, you cut it, you worship part of it, you make fire with part of it. What's up with that? Is that wood going to hear you? Is that wood going to respond to you? Does that wood really care for you? No, but I do, because I'm the true God. Beautiful stuff. Okay, still with me. I only see a couple of you falling asleep. That is good. My students, there's more falling asleep in my class, and that has air conditioning, so that's wonderful. Okay, the New Testament. 26 out of the 27 books of the New Testament speak about apologetics. Do you think it's important? Every author of the New Testament speaks about apologetics. Think it's important? Shake your head yes, nod, and say, "Yes, I'm awake." Good. Here we go. They talk about defending the faith. They tell us to use discernment to test ideas, to test spirits. Warnings about false teachers and false doctrine and false teaching throughout the New Testament. So again, it's very important in the New Testament. Here's some examples. Jesus, a master apologist. He really was. Here's the situation in Matthew 22. The Sadducees, which are part of the religious leadership of Israel, approach Jesus, and they're trying to trap Jesus. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. They also did not believe in angels. They did not believe that the prophets were inspired by God, so they did not accept the prophetic books of the Bible. They were like liberal theologians today, right? "Oh yeah, yeah, God, okay, the Bible, yeah, but I don't believe any of it." That's what the Sadducees were like. And they approach Jesus, and they're trying to trap him. And they say, "Hey, Jesus, there's a woman who was married to a man. The man died without leaving her a child. According to the law, that man's brother must marry the woman and give her a child. Well, she married seven of the brothers, trying to get a child. And so on the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" Now, they're trying to trap Jesus. They don't believe in the resurrection, but they're trying to get Jesus to affirm the Old Testament command in the Pentateuch, the first five books. So here's Jesus trapped here. What is he going to say? What is he going to do? Well, Jesus calls him on it. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And he went on, and it's a beautiful thing he did. He quotes from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He quotes from Exodus chapter 3 to show that Exodus talks about the resurrection. So he's saying, hey, Sadducees, you accept the first five books of the Bible, but don't you know that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's the God of the living, not the dead. So don't you get that? Also, don't you get that the scripture says there's no marriage in heaven? So listen, you're trying to trap me, Sadducees, but you don't know what you're talking about. And so Jesus knew the word of God, and he was able to respond to their claims using it. Here's another one, 1 Peter 3:15, probably the most common one. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Again, we went through 1 Peter, awesome book, great times. And this is in the context of persecution. They're being persecuted, they're suffering for their faith. They're being attacked physically as well as mentally concerning their faith. And Peter says, hey, be prepared. This is to all Christians, by the way. It's not just to me. It's not just to the guys up here speaking about apologetics. It's for all of us. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, again, he's saying, hey, I'd love to talk to you more about Jesus and what he did for us, but hey, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? He goes on, false teachers are creeping in amongst you. False teachers are coming and sharing false doctrine, and you have to respond to them. You have to stand up and say, no, this is the truth of God's word. This is the truth of our faith. That is wrong. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul's talking here in the context of spiritual warfare. And what does he say? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So again, in the spiritual conflict that's taking place around us, primarily it's one of ideas. And ladies and gentlemen, ideas have consequences. What you believe will impact how you act and how you live, and there's major consequences if you have false ideas. For example, you believe that the Jewish people are the cause of all the problems in Germany. That's why you're suffering, that's why you're going through all this horrible stuff. So you dehumanize the Jews. They're less than human, they're evil, they're offspring of Satan. So you come up with the idea, let's get rid of them, call it the final solution, and then you go and you gas over 6 million of them. Ideas have consequences. And again, that's what Paul is saying, and we have to take those false ideas, those things that go against God's word, and we have to take them captive. Don't let those things spread, because the consequences can be horrible. And I'm going to end on this. This is probably the greatest example of apologetics in the New Testament. It's Paul when he's in Athens in Acts 17. Why don't we turn there in your Bibles real quick. You guys have been very good. And I'm going to weigh myself afterwards because I think I've lost about 10 pounds. Great way to diet. Tell your friends, come to Waxhaw Bible Church, you'll lose weight. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. I'm going to read the account for you. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be preaching a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now again, there's a lot there. I just want to kind of give some practical things. What was Paul doing here? What was his approach to apologetics? And hopefully this is something you can take away with you that you can use as you go out and share the gospel and defend your faith. First thing is this, he's proclaiming the gospel. I don't think anyone is just an apologist. I know there's professional apologists, people who write and travel as apologists. To me, apologetics just comes from evangelism. As you share the gospel, people will say, well, what about this? Wait a second, this doesn't make sense to me. And so naturally, as you proclaim the gospel, questions and objections will come. So again, there's no just apologists. There's evangelists who have to do apologetics. And that's important to remember. And the first thing Paul was doing, everywhere he went, he did what? Proclaim the gospel. That's our primary job, is to proclaim the gospel. With the Jews and the devout, he used the Bible. So as he went to people who believed in God and believed that God inspired and revealed himself through Scripture, what did he use? Scripture. That was his common practice. He'd go into a new town, he'd go to the synagogue, and he'd reason with them from the Word of God. You can almost hear it, right? Who is Psalm 22 talking about? Can you tell me? It sounds a lot like this Jesus guy, doesn't it? Who's this Son of Man that Daniel talks about? It sounds like this Jesus guy, right? So again, that's what he did with those who had a shared source of authority. With the philosophers, what did he do? He used creation and culture. Where they were meeting, I've been told that by standing where they were meeting, you look out and you can see the city of Athens. And you can see all the idols. And so what does he do? I notice you're very religious. Look around me. There's idols everywhere. So he used their culture. In fact, he quotes twice. He quotes from a hymn dedicated to Zeus, and he quotes from one of their own poets. Now, this is amazing because Paul actually took the time to know what they believed. Huge thing for us. Take the time to know what other people believe. Know what you believe. Know the gospel. Share the gospel. But know what others believe. He could quote to them their poets. He could quote to them hymns to their gods. And again, by doing that, he what? Made a connection with them. They'd say, okay, I'm going to listen to what this guy has to say because he's listened to what I have to say. But this is the thing. He knows what they believe. He quotes it to them. But he clearly condemns their false religions and beliefs. He does not accommodate, he does not change the gospel, he does not change the message. He changes the method. The method he uses varies, but it's still the same gospel. And he clearly lets them know, okay, I agree with what you said here, but this is where you go wrong. For example, verse 22, he said, you're very religious. It could be translated, you're very superstitious. That's a negative thing. look, all your idols, you're very superstitious, to quote Stevie Wonder. Eric got that. Thank you, Eric. Verse 23 and 30, he says they're ignorant. Well, listen, he's speaking to philosophers. Philosophers pride themselves on what? Their knowledge. We're lovers of wisdom. He says, no, you're ignorant. You think you know, but you're ignorant. You have an unknown God. You don't know who he is. Let me tell you who he is. I'm going to give you knowledge. I'm going to give you truth where you lack it. Verse 27, it says, they feel their way. Implies they're spiritually blind. They have an inability. He said, he's not far from any of you. Look, in him we live and move and have our being. Your very breath is coming from him, yet you don't get it. You don't see it. You're blind, but I'm going to try to give you sight. And the last thing he does, again, it keeps coming back. As an apologist, as you're out sharing the gospel, objections will come, so you must respond. But you always bring it back to the gospel. Always bring it back to the gospel. If you're arguing with an atheist who doesn't believe God exists and you're trying to establish that God does exist, eventually you've got to bring it to the fact that Jesus was God and Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Always bring it back to the gospel because that's the thing that really matters in the end. And that's what he does. In fact, it's a firm gospel presentation. He doesn't plant people in the crowd and say, okay, when I give this speak, after I'm done, you say, woo, and come forward crying. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, hey, God has a wonderful purpose and plan for your life. That's true. He does, but he doesn't start with that. He starts with what? This is where you're wrong. And because you're wrong, God is going to judge you. Now listen, you got to understand, the group he was meeting with, they were the judges of Athens. That's where new ideas had to come and get approval. That's where cases would have to come and they would say, okay, this is right, this is wrong. They were the ones who judged all the time. He's saying, no. There's a judge higher than you, and he's going to judge you based on what you believe. Again, he calls them to repent. Literally, a changing of the mind. You're going this way, turn around, go the opposite way. You believe these things are false, change your mind. Here's the truth, accept it. And again, he brings it back to the resurrection. He focuses on Jesus and what Jesus did, his death and resurrection. That's the only way to get new life. That's it. Paul clearly taught there's no other way. So he keeps bringing it back to the resurrection. Now again, he was mocked for this. This is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. But you know what? If I'm going to be made a fool, I'll be made a fool. I don't care. I'm going to stand up for the truth. I'm going to present the truth. I'm going to respond to their objections. And if they think I'm a fool, I've done my job. Again, I want to challenge you with that. As someone who's an evangelist, someone doing apologetics, you're not always going to get a convert. That's not your goal. That's not your job. It might be your goal, but it's not your job. God, the Holy Spirit, does that. All we do is in obedience proclaim the gospel, defend the gospel, and trust God to do the rest. And that's what he does. In this case, even though some mock and make fun of him, some believed. In fact, history tells us Dionysius, one who believed, went on to become the leader of the church at Athens, and he eventually went on to die for his faith. I don't know about you, but I'd rather have one convert that is so convinced of the truth of the gospel that he's willing to die for it than to have 100 that have accepted a wishy-washy gospel. That's just me. So again, I'm about to pass out. You're about to pass out. But I hope this is helpful to you. I hope, without a shadow of a doubt, you realize the Word of God is very clear from beginning to end that we are called to defend this wonderful faith that we have. We are called to defend the truth that God has eternally existed. He created all things. He sent his Son to earth to die for you. He rose again, defeating death, making it possible that you could have relationship with God again. And I want to challenge all of you here that believe that, accept that, to share that, and to go out confidently sharing the gospel and defending it. For those who don't believe that, just like Paul told the people at Athens, there is a judgment waiting for you. And I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you as strongly as I can to think about what you've heard this morning, to take what the gospel presents seriously. I'm going to call you to repent. I'm going to call you to change your mind about the way you've been thinking. and turn to God, because he is your only source of life and salvation. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you and praise you. You are such an awesome God. And even though you don't need us, you're not an idol in a temple that needs us to come and bring food and things to you. You don't need us, but you call us to serve you. You give us the privilege and honor to serve you and to live for you. You give us the privilege and honor to share the good news. What a great thing. I love to be a bearer of good news. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us. Give us boldness by your Spirit to go forth and to share the gospel. And give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Give us knowledge so that when objections come, we can answer them. And if we can't, just help us to be honest and real and say, I don't know how to answer that, but let me get back to you. But again, just give us confidence and boldness that the truth is on our side, and help us to share that. Because again, ideas have consequences. And this idea that you are the only way of salvation, if it's accepted, it has great consequences. But if it's rejected, it has horrible consequences. So use us, Father God, I pray. Help us as Waxhaw Bible Church to be a light in the darkness and the source of truth in a world filled with lies. I pray this now in your holy and awesome name. Amen. Thank you all very much. You are dismissed.